Today, my name's Mike. I'm the lead pastor here, and my wife's name is Sarah. Sarah and I were married on July 5th, 21 years ago, so that's coming up. I still vividly remember that day, like it was yesterday. What I remember most is I was nervous. I was so nervous, and I wasn't nervous about the wedding. I was nervous about after the wedding. You know, the everyday part of living together with somebody new. I was nervous because what if I mess up, right? What if I mess it up? Fast forward a month after our wedding, and my fears started to become reality. Sarah and I were living in this one-bedroom apartment in Marquette, Michigan. It's her dad's birthday. She wants to throw him a party. And when I say a party, I mean a party. She wants to have the cake, the ice cream, the balloons, the streamers. If you know my wife, she wants to go big with it. All the works, right? So sounds good. We're going to do it. Well, the only problem was her dad was a six-hour drive south in Illinois. And Sarah wanted, she was insistent on throwing this birthday party for her dad, and her and I were the only ones who were going to it. So we do it. Sarah gets out the cakes, she gets out the ice cream, she starts dishing up her dad's favorite red velvet cake. She puts the cake on this nice plate with a fork, and then she begins to dish up a scoop of ice cream for each of us on the two plates. At that point, I just stop her and I say, "Hey, Sarah, I'd prefer my ice cream in a bowl." These simple words changed our marriage forever, didn't they? Sarah, she looks at me. I did have permission to share this. Sarah looks at me and she says, "It's my dad's birthday. I want it to be nice, so we're going to have everything on these plates that I got out right here. I already got them out. I got out the forks." Me, I insisted on the bowl and the spoon. And so you can imagine where things went from there, right? Very, very soon, my wife, I found her locked in the bedroom. I was sitting outside the bedroom door, and I'm just begging her like a little puppy to talk with me. "Would you please come out and talk with me?" Finally, after 15, 20 minutes, she comes out. We talk, we hugged, we prayed together, we cried together. We go back into the kitchen and try it again. She starts putting the cake and the ice cream in a bowl. I try to stop her and saying, Sarah, it's your dad's birthday. You know, I want to honor you and your dad by eating the cake and the ice cream on a plate. Like, I just didn't know this was a big deal. Let's just do this. She responds, "You want it in a bowl. You're going to get it in a bowl." Before I know it, the cake is down the garbage disposal. She's back in the bedroom, locked into the room, and I'm outside the door begging to talk with her again. A month into our marriage. Now, looking back on this experience, we've told this story many times to many people, but we've both realized that, looking back, that the issue wasn't the issue. In fact, the issue wasn't the real issue at all. And so I just wonder, in your own life, have you ever had a conflict when the issue wasn't the issue? You see the other person's spirit deflate. It could be a conflict with your spouse. It could be a conflict with your brother or your sister. Maybe it's in the workplace, wherever it would be. When what do you do when the issue isn't the issue? The issue is real. It's there. It's present. But it's not the root. We've got to identify the issue. And so what is it? What's the issue? What's the real root issue? Often, I believe that it's that we're not living out of our Christ-given identity. We're not living out of our Christ-given identity in those moments. You know, last week, we discussed several examples of what it means and looks like to walk in the love of Christ. Meaning, if you're in Christ, this is how you'll walk. You'll walk in love, and this is what others are going to see. We talked about desires and, and discourse and decisions. To walk in love is to be who you are now in Christ. Now today we're going to see another example of what it means to be who we are in Christ through the example of marriage. Now before we dive in, I just have to say this. I realize that some of you are not currently married or may have never been married. Some in this room have experienced deep pain and wounds and despair from a broken marriage. Others have lost a spouse to death. Some of you may never even get married, and that's okay. That's really okay. That's not what our culture says sometimes, but that's okay. And I recognize, I just feel like I need to say this. I recognize that when a pastor talks about marriage, some people wonder, how's he going to relate this to me? Because we're all in different situations and contexts. Others of you may be thinking, well, marriage has been a source of pain and brokenness, and I just don't really want to hear this today. And so I just want to say to you, I get it. Let me just say, today we're talking about marriage, but it's so much bigger than just a marriage between a man and a woman in this world. And in fact, that's only a tiny picture of what marriage really is. God, he created marriage between a man and a woman here in this life to be an illustration of something much bigger and much better. And so whether you're here and you're currently married or not, whether you've experienced pain and loss in your marriage, I believe that understanding God's plan for marriage is important for every one of us to know. And so we're going to get to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5, where we left off from last week. But in order to understand them well, I'm going to do something a little bit different. We're going to spend a little bit more time looking at the whole of what Scripture says about marriage. And so if you want to bookmark Ephesians 5, we'll get to that a little bit later. But if you've been around here for a while, you've probably heard me share about this gospel tool called the Three Circles, a little booklet that looks like this. It doesn't tell us everything we need to know about the gospel, but it's a simple summary of the gospel. I found it to be helpful because it's actually memorable, it's fairly easy to understand, and we have copies of it over at the Welcome Center, so when you leave today, if you don't have a copy, you can grab one before you go. I'd encourage you to do that. And so here's what we're going to do today. I'm going to use this Three Circles tool to kind of guide us through our time and what we'll talk about, and we're going to call it Three Circles Marriage Edition. The first circle here is God's design. God's design is that you and I would be image bearers of God. He made us that way. He wants us to reflect his image. This is true in the way we seek to honor God. It's true in our friendships. It's true in our marriages. So what is God's design for marriage? Well, let's look to the Bible to find out. We'll have this on the screen. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 is where we'll start. Said, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Verse 23, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. A lot going on in this passage. What does this passage tell us about marriage? Well, one thing is, before the woman, God gave the man instructions about his responsibilities. The instructions were about living in the garden and caring for God's creations. And God said it is not good for man to be alone. But it's important to remember that God didn't think of woman as an afterthought either. God was intentional about creating both men and women in his own image. Men and women are both of value. Men and women have some distinctness and responsibility, but they're actually much more alike than they are different. Ultimately, men and women were created by God to function on the same team. And so because men and women are on the same team in a marriage, they're actually aiming for and chasing after the same goals. Being helpers fit for one another, as the text says, is more than just collaborating a little. It's more than like how a child may be helpful to a parent. I mean, this isn't the same kind of help as a kid holding his dad's wrench until the dad asks for it. It's actually sacrificially holding up one another. It's corresponding to one another. A marriage is a lasting team. It's about being united together under God's headship and designed for the sake of reflecting God's glory. Marriage is a one flesh union for one man and one woman for a lifetime for God's glory. Marriage isn't an end to itself, it's actually a means to holiness. So God, he designed marriage to be a reflection of God's relationship with his people. It's a reflection of Christ's loving relationship with the church. That's you and me. And so marriage is about our sanctification, that we'd become more like Christ through our marriages. Now, what does this passage not tell us about marriage? Sometimes we look at passages of Scripture and we make conclusions, or we think what we want to think because we had a conversation with somebody at our place of work or whatever it was, or we have this friend who thinks this thing and we think this is true of marriage. Well, what does this passage not tell us about marriage? Well, it doesn't tell us that men are the decision makers who dictate how the family should operate, while women are just supposed to do what the husband tells them to do. That's not what this passage is saying. It doesn't say that men are to be passive and weak and women are to lead and be domineering. It doesn't give permission for men to marry men. It doesn't give permission for women to marry women. The passage, the Bible, doesn't teach these things. Instead, we come up with these wrong views of marriage because of sin. Sin is an act contrary to God and his glory. Sin affects all of us. It's imputed to us through the first Adam, and it's displayed in our lives as we choose to sin. In fact, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so sometimes in a marriage, we look at the other person as the problem, don't we? Well, she's the one who spends too much money. Or he's the one who only cares about what he wants. He gets what he wants every single time. And so we fall into this trap of blaming to the point that we convince ourselves that the other person's actually the problem. And since they're the problem, we deserve better. We deserve something better. We feel like we deserve someone better. And so, of course, this sometimes in people's lives it leads to divorce, being the best option in their own eyes. But what if we looked at this differently? What if both are the problem? Because the Bible teaches sin affects us all. And so what happens in a marriage, when we focus on blame, we can't see the reality of ourselves being the problem in some way, shape, or form. Because the habit of blame actually blinds us to our own guilt. And so here's the reality. I'm the problem. You're the problem. We both have a sin problem. And sometimes we just need to say that out loud, don't we? I'm the problem. It's very humbling. But this is what sin does. Sin affects our marriages. Sin leads us to a state of brokenness. That's circle number two. First circle is God's design. Second circle is brokenness. Brokenness refers to living in sin or apart from Christ. Brokenness is seen in our world's view of marriage. When a man gets married to another man, when a woman gets married to another woman, when couples divide over sin and they end up in divorce, when people act like they're married, but they're really not married, but they want all the benefits of being married, whether it's living together outside of a marriage union or having sexual relations outside of a marriage, this is all because of the brokenness that comes from sin. Brokenness is seen when sin enters into our relationships, our marriages. And that's why, honestly, marriage is just so hard. It's why we have conflict in marriage. And ultimately, it's why people get divorced and we have brokenness. So you might be wondering, well, why does God allow brokenness? Couldn't he just fix this? Well, he could. I think I shared this a couple weeks ago. God could just zip every one of us to heaven right now if he wanted to. But the short answer is, it's God's plan. It's God's plan to walk us through the brokenness to sanctify us in marriage. And so we're carrying out our marriages in a fallen world, and we've just got to admit that. We're sinners married to sinners. A marriage is a flawed man living with a flawed woman. And so, of course, there's going to be conflict. Did you expect something different? See, God's plan is to use our marriages to sanctify us, to become the helpers fit for one another that he actually designed us to be. To reflect God's glory by being the picture of Christ's beautiful relationship with the church. And so as with your other relationships, this is God's plan in marriage. He's sanctifying us. God's plan is actually to use the conflict, the disagreement, the suffering to make this happen. Well, let me read to you out of Romans chapter 5 so you can just see how God may even do this in our relationships or in a marriage. Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Do you see it? Do you see what the text is saying? That if you've received God's grace, if you've been justified, meaning you've been declared righteous in God's sight, God will not leave you alone to figure out how to navigate the conflict and suffering in your life. He won't leave you alone in your marriage when it's hard. When your spouse disagrees with you, his plan is to be with you. And his purpose is sanctifying you. And that purpose will be accomplished when we let God do his work. So church, what if we believe that God's actually in the hardships with us? What would that change about how we view the difficulties that we face in our lives? Our marriages have hope. Even in a broken world with sinners like you and me. Our marriages have hope because God is faithful and God is powerful and God is willing to step into the mess of our lives with us. But this hope requires that we repent. Repentance is agreeing with what Christ says, and it's seeking to follow him by faith in the power of the gospel. Repentance is saying no to sin, and it's saying yes to God. Repentance is turning your back on sin and turning your face toward Jesus Christ. And so just as we've first received God's grace, we were given new hearts in Christ. As we receive the grace of God, that's what we're given. We're given these new hearts, and the Holy Spirit took up residence in our lives, and now we're being spurred on to turn from our old habits and to follow Jesus, to walk in the way in which Jesus is calling us to walk. And so because we now have new hearts in Christ, church, this is our response to brokenness in our relationships. It's our response to brokenness in marriage. We must be humbly honest about our sin. We must extend grace and honor, the grace and honor of Christ, and we must turn and follow Jesus. Our trust in this is in God. But why? Well, the answer is the gospel. That's the third circle. So you have God's design, our sin leads us into brokenness, and then the gospel. The gospel is God's gracious gift of himself to you. The gospel's power far outweighs our ability to bring hope to our marriages. We just don't have the ability. We don't have the strength. And the counselor who doesn't have the gospel isn't going to fix your marriage. And if you don't have the gospel in your life, you're not going to fix your marriage. The gospel redeems marriage. Look at what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. We'll have it on the screen, Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He's talking to believers who have received the grace of God. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Church, this is for you. And then Paul, he continues a few sentences later. If you haven't read Romans 8 lately, go back and read it this afternoon. It's fantastic. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time. So you fill in the blank, right? Fill in the blank. What's the suffering? What are you going through that's so hard? What have you been through that's so hard? What are you facing that's so hard? Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's some perspective, right? And so Paul's proclaiming to us, in Christ, you now live by the Spirit, not the flesh. Your sufferings, whatever they may be in this life, are just a blip on the line of all eternity. And so let your marriage reflect the glory of God. Let your marriage reflect the glory of God. Be in Christ. Have the perspective of eternity in your heart. Reflect the glory of God in your relationships and your marriage. But what does this look like? And so here we are. It's time to look at Ephesians chapter 5. If you have that bookmark, let's pull that open. And I'm just going to continue where I left off last week, verse 21. And it's coming out of that context of what does it mean to walk in the love of Christ. And so it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of this body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I've seen it so many times before. Sometimes we look at a text like this and we try to parse out all the nuances. And somebody's had a bad experience in their life, and so they say, "See, I told you. Wives, you're supposed to do whatever your husband says." Or husbands, you're supposed to be the one who sacrifices for your wife every time and in every way. Lay yourself down, just do it. And here's what happens. If we go too far down these trails, we end up in a very bad place, a place where I don't believe God wants us to be. Although there are distinctions of role in marriage, the main point of this text, if you look at the main point of this text, it's not to primarily prescriptively distinguish husband and wife responsibilities. Rather, the main point of this text is about the redemption of marriage by God's design. That's what this text is pointing to. I mean, think about it. The context of chapter 5, even as we looked at it last week, is giving us a picture of what it looks like to walk in the love of Jesus Christ. And if you look at the context of the letter of Ephesians, this letter that Paul wrote to his people, the letter for us as the church is to be who we are in Christ. Let the power of Christ cause you to live by God's design, which reflects his glory. And so the ultimate aim and purpose of marriage is to reflect the glory of God. And so what it looks like to submit and love and respect and care, it's going to look a little bit different in different marriages because we're different people. That doesn't mean it doesn't apply, but that it's going to look different, and it doesn't parse all that out in here. But the ultimate aim is to reflect the glory of God, which is being a suitable helper for both the husband and the wife. It's submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's being cleansed by the word. It's holding up one another when difficulties come. It's giving up your own desires for the sake of your spouse. It's loving one another unconditionally. It's being on the same team, striving for the same goal to honor God in your marriage. That as the text says, that Christ might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The primary purpose of marriage, as stated in verse 26, is sanctification. That God desires that we'd be ready when he calls us home. We're declared righteous in our justification, but he's still sanctifying us. And he uses our relationships, specifically the relationship of marriage for those who are married, to sanctify us. And so God desires that we would be people who recover and pursue his design for our lives. And he uses marriage as a way of doing that. That our marriages would be growing and vibrant reflections of God's glory, displaying the picture of God's loving relationship with his people. And so similar to how a man leaves a father and mother, God's calling us to leave our past, leave our old self, to turn from our sin and to look to God. And he will hold you fast. As your sin is exposed, the guilt and shame disappear as you become united and one with Christ. I've brought this artwork up here before. It's artwork that my wife and kids made for me and gave me on a Father's Day years ago. When I look at this artwork, I don't just see the handprints that look like a tree. I see something different. I see love. I see unity. I see care. I see family. This is the kind of thing that a picture points us to. And so when you see a godly husband or wife together, doing life together, what do they remind you of? When you see a husband and a wife for years and decades sacrificing their own desires for the desires of the other, when you see a husband and wife doing the hard things together and for one another, when you see a husband and wife patiently listening to one another, when you see a husband and wife complimenting one another by doing what each one does best and yielding to the other in certain situations, what do they remind you of? Guys, it's an imperfect yet beautiful picture of God and his people. It's the artwork of Christ and his church. This is what gospel-rooted marriage is all about. It's displaying the picture. And so for those who haven't yet received God's grace and turned to follow Christ yet, their marriages, their lives aren't going to look like Christ's relationship with the church. We can't expect them to. But even for those of us who are seeking to follow Jesus, our marriages aren't perfect. And so in marriage, remember the issue isn't the issue. The Bible tells us that sin is the problem. That we must turn to the one who does redeem and reconcile and restore. That's Jesus Christ. And as we embrace the gospel in our marriages, we're actually given the opportunity to recover and pursue God's design for our lives. That's what sanctification is all about. And so today, if you're here and you're married, God wants to use your marriage to sanctify you. And so don't run from the conflict and the brokenness. Don't be afraid of it. Walk through it together on the same team in the midst of the gospel. If you're single, God wants to use your view of marriage as well as other relationships to sanctify you. God wants to use the picture of marriage in our very lives to call his people to himself. That's what he wants to do, to be glorified by the image-bearing reflection of his relationship. The relationship between Christ and the church. And so I don't want to leave you just with that. I want to go and answer this final question. What does recovering and pursuing God's design look like? Another way to say it would be, what should we do when sin shows up in marriage or any other relationship for that matter? Well, we've got a number one: remember the gospel. Jesus chose to love you. Now you're free from the fear and shame and condemnation. You're free from the power of that in your life now. Remember the gospel. Be humbly honest, because you know how much you're loved by God and you've been set free from that shame and fear and condemnation. As you're in Christ, you can be humbly honest about your sin towards your spouse. Remember, your identity doesn't come from how even your spouse views you. Number three, extending grace and honor, because you know how much you're loved. Even while you are still a sinner, you can extend that grace and honor to your spouse because that's how God loves you. And when you're sure of his love for you, it doesn't matter what another person says or does to you, you can extend grace and honor because God's loved you as a sinner. Number four, repent and forgive. Because God loves and forgives you, you must repent and forgive. You must love and forgive your spouse just as Jesus has done for you. And then number five, trust and reconciliation. Once you allow Jesus Christ, the gospel, to be the foundation for your marriage, you can be humbly honest. You can extend grace and honor. You can repent and forgive. You can begin to start rebuilding trust. And it might take time. Reconciliation can become the reality in your relationship. But Jesus is the only way to do that in a way that lasts. And so this is how God is glorified in marriage. And so here's what I want you to walk out of here thinking about today. If you've received Jesus as the gospel, glorify God in your view of marriage. Jesus handled his temptations flawlessly. Jesus came and he gave himself up, sacrificing himself on the cross for your sin. And then he rose from the grave. And if you believe this, you are set free to glorify God in your marriage and in your view of marriage. And that doesn't mean that you and I will do it perfectly. It doesn't mean we won't struggle. It doesn't mean we won't have hard times. It doesn't mean we won't fall into sin. But now the power of Christ is in you as you abide with him. And so when our ultimate aim is a picture of Christ and the church in our marriages, guys, that's what we'll see. And so the little annoyances and inadequacies in the other person, they're going to evaporate from view. And we'll be a people who press on pursuing God's design for marriage. Let's pray together. Father God, we are thankful for you. We are thankful for the gift that marriage is and the picture it portrays. Because sin creeps into each of us, we ask that you protect us. For those who are married, guard their marriages that the enemy would not uproot the truth of the gospel in their lives. Keep them. Sanctify them. I pray specifically for those who are in a marriage with someone who hasn't yet trusted in Christ. I pray for those who are wrestling with sin. Let them surrender their sin to you and turn and follow Christ. For those who aren't married, would you supply them with a God-glorifying view of marriage, a God-glorifying view for their own lives and the relationships that they do have? Sanctify them by your word and through the relationships you've placed in their lives. Father, we desire to be a people who'd be transformed by your love, that our lives would display your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, if you're willing, would you stand with me as we close, reflecting on that deep love that God has demonstrated for us so that we can in turn show that same kind of love for one another.
Deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of sin. Wounds. bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but his wounds have paid my ransom.
As you go, be reminded of these words that Paul wrote to us through his letter to the Ephesians. Christ loved you, the church, and gave himself up for you, that he might sanctify you, having cleansed you by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present you to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that you might look holy and be without blemish. Church, have a blessed week.